I'm sure those that are serving at the seminar this week would appreciate us keeping them in our thoughts, but also would appreciate an apology that they're not here to be a part of your discourse today. They are up at the Simonis house for the second day. I know that Brother Russ's thoughts have been on his heart and mind for some time, and he will be introducing what his topic is today. But I took the liberty of suggesting or letting him know that it would be perfectly fine if he got too hot up here, because we got the temperature turned down, but it doesn't seem to be responding. So if you need to take your sport jacket off, feel free to do that. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and dear brethren. We're delighted to be here, both Dawn and myself. And we do want to make an expression before we even approach our topic this morning, that we appreciate the fact that in spite of the, I'll say, proviso or that we had expressed in our letter when we accepted this service, that you've nevertheless entertained us in terms of letting us come up here and express our thoughts. And we're thankful, too, that you do have the policy, I presume, of question period afterward, and we would invite you to ask questions, make comments, and even more importantly, make criticisms if you think that scripturally something we've said might be in error. So we leave the door open along those lines. Last week we had a service by Brother Brian Montague at our home with a picnic, and through all the commotion, we didn't, as a class, vote to send our Christian love here, but I expect that the class would have done that. Although Sister Maria Weber, we saw her Friday night, this Friday night, and Brother Carl Weber, and they wanted to be remembered to you here. So having said that, let me first take a sip. As Christians, we believe we're being schooled along two lines, two different lines, the head and the heart, the head and the heart. Perhaps we might otherwise characterize these as the intellectual and the practical. In the process of development, one of these one of the difficulties that we face in our personal lives is consistency. That is our daily conduct consistent with what we have learned and know to be true? The intellectual side of things. Our Lord made this point in a very emphatic way with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 3, our Lord said, "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, this morning, we're going to be addressing a subject that we think is quite challenging along these lines. It's one that we suspect has been altogether overlooked in ignorance by some, and perhaps willfully, to a lesser or greater extent, by others. Ignoring the problem, as most of us know by experience, doesn't make the problem go away. Abraham Lincoln once said, and I often quote from him because he was very adept at this kind of stuff. He said, "You cannot escape the responsibility of tomorrow. You cannot escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today." It's a very powerful lesson. Now, life, of course, is full of responsibilities, but a consecrated life, as one might expect, even has more responsibility. And so that you don't feel compelled to guess what our subject matter is, we're going to characterize it with a familiar expression, guilt by association. Guilt by association. Now, of course, this is not what you'd call one of those topics that's comfortable or one of those topics for itching ears. Nonetheless, it is one that we believe has a great deal of relevance for each of us as we approach the end of the age. And as we look across even the Bible student movement, it's distressing to see that there have been many moral issues over the course of recent years that have been handled in some cases well, and we think in other cases not properly. Nevertheless, we're not going to be really delving directly to that point. If one could imagine, and I hope this is you see this as being quite imaginary, it would be pretty apparent that if one were to be involved with a bank robbery, say if I were the designated driver, I think it would be clear to all of you that I would be an accomplice to the crime committed in the bank. I wouldn't have to be holding the gun to the teller's head or pulling the trigger to be found guilty, even in a court of civil law, a secular court. So there is, even in secular law, a recognition that there is guilt by association in the very crime that might be committed inside. If somebody is shot in the head inside the bank, the one driving the car is going to be put up on murder charges. It's not, it's not an isolated break there. Now, of course, in theory, it's not much different in those matters that pertain to the spirit. We don't have to be the one who has directly committed a trespass to be found guilty. We can, in fact, be found guilty by association. Being reckoned from the Lord's viewpoint, and this is the critical part, being reckoned from the Lord's viewpoint as an accomplice, a facilitator, or an enabler of others in what they have done. Now, recognizing this to be the fact, at least in theory, we think is the easy part. But how we put that theory into practice is often quite a different matter. Sometimes it's not so easy for us to apply the principles in our daily walk, particularly when we find that friends and family are involved. Now, in delivering this particular discourse, and I will say I've delivered this elsewhere under similar circumstances, I have had, as it were, two objectives in mind. First is to establish the fact that the scriptures actually speak to this subject of guilt by association. Some think they don't. And secondly, we hope to impart an increased sense of awareness that this topic is relevant in various aspects of our lives, whether it be in our home, our workplace, or most importantly, in the ecclesia. And when we say ecclesia, and this is, I think, a critical component, when we say ecclesia, we would be prone to think of that in the broadest sense of the word, the body as a whole, not just local geography, you know, where you might be meeting as a small group of the Lord's people. There is a responsibility of the body as a whole. Now, to begin our consideration, we're going to look at this matter from a very basic, and we'll even take the license to call it root level, as in genealogy, looking at our association with Father Adam. Now, of course, our association is a very distant one, spanning across more than 6,000 years. But I think it serves to demonstrate how guilt by association, more often than not, has a way of enduring. It never goes away that easily or quickly, and it can be very much like the stigma that child molesters face for the rest of their lives, even when they've served their time and perhaps have been rehabilitated. We're reminded in Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where it's declared, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, of course, I think many would prefer to stop that verse at that point. But the scripture continues. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. I think this scripture sets the tone for many things that have transpired, both historically, when we look at what happened to natural Israel, as well as up to our very day, amongst those of spiritual Israel. The iniquity of the fathers is, in fact, passed from generation to generation. Now, going back, as we mentioned earlier, to this basic or root level, concerning the matter of Father Adam, we can see how his transgression has been visited upon all of us, and well beyond four generations. Now, superficially, this is pretty much obvious, but we'll take a few moments to dig a little bit deeper to make some observations that might be easy to overlook, even for those that are familiar with the Genesis account. When we examine what happened in the Garden of Eden, we take special note that from a legal standpoint, the curse was on Adam and Adam alone. This can't be emphasized enough. This is critical to understanding the concept of the ransom. The curse was on Adam and Adam alone. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We'll just read verse 17, the latter part. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, this basic observation, of course, as we just mentioned, is critical to a clear understanding of the ransom, which so many Christians, amazingly, have not been privileged to see. We often illustrate this point with the imagery of the scales of justice, understanding that the sentence of Adam was on him alone, but it also helps us to reconcile the fact that, on him alone, and Jesus, of course, in being the ransomer, balances out that scale of justice, if you will, in that he died for Adam's transgression. Understanding that the sentence was on Adam alone also helps to reconcile the fact that many will never die as they enter into the gospel, enter from the gospel age into the millennial age in the future. As I recall, even the pastor made a point of this in a rather novel way. He had a slogan plastered, I think it was on the side even of a train car or a billboard or something, where he said, many now living will never die. And that's a fact. But as we review the account, we also have to acknowledge, this is the account back in the Garden of Eden, we have to acknowledge that Eve managed to get herself into a lot of trouble as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, 1 Timothy 2:14, we're told that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We believe this phrase, in the transgression, referred to in this passage was that she was in Adam's transgression. She, in effect, became associated with Adam's transgression. In a sense, again, from a legal perspective, the antitype also helps us to reach this conclusion. Just as the second Eve's sins are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we think we can infer that Mother Eve became liable to death as a result of Adam's transgression. Now, in addition, even along more practical lines, we note that Eve was literally formed from Adam's side, and was identified so closely with Adam that God reckons Eve as being a part of Adam. Genesis 5:2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now, as one reviews the end of the third chapter of Genesis, the Lord declares, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Eve is not mentioned by name or by gender. Again, in connection with the expulsion from the garden, we read, so he drove out the man. So he drove out the man. The short and long of it is that Eve was, to our understanding, guilty by virtue of her intimate association with her husband, Adam. Now, of course, when it comes to our involvement, we're even further removed and become liable or guilty by virtue of inheriting defective genes, even though we didn't even eat the fruit. All of us in this room, across the entire earth, have inherited a genetic predisposition to death. And short of dying in an automobile accident or by the hand of another, every one of the Lord's consecrated saints will realize that predisposition to death more or less quickly. Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 15:22, very familiar. For as in Adam all die. And of course, reiterated in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, characterize the lot that has already been chosen for all of us, and even those that have yet to be born. David hit the nail on the head in Psalm 51:5 when he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Technically speaking, the very fact that the offspring of Adam and Eve literally became one flesh, the two shall become one flesh, places us in this condition of dying. Now, we're using this account to introduce a subject matter that, because, you know, this is like what I call the classic example of guilt by association with Adam. And these are circumstances where we virtually have no choice in the matter. We had absolutely no influence or possibility of influencing Adam to be obedient. We had nothing to do with the matter, yet we are guilty by association. And this is a distressing reality for all of us, as one is stricken with old age or afflicted with any one of the myriad of different diseases, and where we see our own fallen tendencies and our own fallen flesh. And even in Brother Paul's prayer, you know, we're all coping with different issues along natural lines, even as a consequence of that disobedience. But as discomforting as this inheritance might be, we should be more distressed. We should be more distressed concerning those matters where we do have the power of choice. And yet, in spite of this, we or other of our brethren simply fail to make wise or prudent decisions. And instead of altogether avoiding guilt by association, we find ourselves in the soup with others. To borrow an old comedic expression, a fine mess you've gotten us into, Stanley. It may be funny on TV, but it's not so funny in real life. It's this aspect of guilt by association, where we have a choice in the matter, that we'd like to explore, to see what the scriptures have to say, and to see what we might learn, preferably in advance. And that's one of the gross neglects, I think, of many issues, where we can learn in advance before we encounter the issues. And oftentimes, as you well know, some of these trials and temptations just fly at us from out of nowhere. They often come upon us unawares or unexpectedly. Now, certainly, had Adam known what we know today, even along the lines of simple observation of what man has gone through as a consequence of his disobedience, one would hope that were he resurrected or resuscitated and transported back in time to the garden, that he would choose a different course of action. And one would hope that we could likewise, by simple observation, make better choices, especially if we learn to think before we act. So believe it or not, this is the introduction, if you will, and we'd like to get into the meat of the matter. And we're going to have a series of observations. Observation one, concerning Korah's rebellion. Please turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 50. We'll be spending a little bit of time here. We won't be reading all of the verses. And we'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 16, 1 and 2. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Take note of the fact that these were leaders in the congregation that were going contrary to the Lord. Continuing with verses 3 through 7. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy. And he will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Different Levi. They were not only leaders, they were of the priestly class. If anyone should have known better, it was them. Let's skip ahead to verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? What a manifestation of their attitude. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Verse 15. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Take note of the fact that it wasn't as though Korah and his associates weren't making any offerings to the Lord. The point is that they weren't acceptable offerings. And that problem, as we should be familiar with, had its beginnings all the way back with Cain, who failed to render an acceptable offering like his brother Abel. And the problem continues to trace its way to this very day. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. 7, 22 and 23. Familiar text. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Done many wonderful works. And what does the Lord reply? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We think the point is that any one of us could conceivably offer a sacrifice, or much sacrifice, that simply put, is not acceptable in the Lord's ledger book. Let's go back to Numbers 16, verse 16 and then 19 through 21. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. Verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Clearly, from the Lord's perspective, this wasn't something that required a protracted discussion or study. He was prepared to destroy every one of them in a moment. We're talking upwards of 6 million lives. Simple common sense. Simple common sense should have made them see what they were getting themselves into.
verses 22 through 26. Verse 22, "And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" Yes, that's exactly what happened to Adam's posterity. Except those that are under the blood. Except those that are under the blood. All others are likened as children of disobedience. Now, it's not going to be that way in the kingdom. We can cite Jeremiah 31. We won't take the time now. Verses 29 and 30. It wasn't even designed to be that way under the law originally. Deuteronomy 24:16. We would cite there as well. But the reality was otherwise. Let's go back to our Numbers account, verse 23. Chapter 16, 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children, or unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." That ye be consumed. If you touch it, you could be consumed in all of their sins. Moses didn't say, why don't you try to avoid touching their stuff because you know you may get a bad rap or it might be a bad association. He didn't say, why don't you try to reason with them so they come to their senses. On the contrary, he said, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed. Not in some of their sins, in all of their sins. The answer to verse 22, "Wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation," is a resounding yes. The entire congregation was at risk because of the sin of one leader, namely Korah, and a band of his chosen close followers. Verse 27, "So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children." Even little children weren't exempt. Verses 28 to 32. And if you want to give a parallel, you might say that this isn't a matter of spiritual maturity. This is a matter of common sense. Verses 28 through 32. "And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as they had made an end of speaking of all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. No exception whatever. Virtually everything was consumed." Verses 33 and 34, "They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also." Now you would have thought that they would have learned the lesson. This is the part that just is enough to boggle the brain. Verse 41, "On the morrow," not a month later, "on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord." I mean, this is absurd. This is absolute insanity. And I mean, it's like, you know, talk about deaf, dumb, and blind. And you can see how the Lord, in speaking with regard to the condition of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." John 9:39. "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which, as it were, think they see, might be made blind." 2 Peter 1:9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Or Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let's jump back now to our Numbers account just to see how absurd this whole thing became. Numbers 42, chapter 16, verses 42 through 46. 16:42. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. The plague has begun. The plague spread beyond the bounds of the 250 and their families. It spread across the entire congregation. Verses 47 through 49. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran in the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. And they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And the scripture makes that distinction. These people died, not directly, but indirectly concerning the matter of Korah. Beside them that died about the matter of Korah. They died not because of the transgression of Korah, but because of their murmuring with regard to the matter. Now, we might read between the lines that they were sympathetic to those that were judged of the Lord. And, of course, finally in verse 50, and Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Let's go to observation 2. And we're going to begin our reading from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Leviticus 10, 1 through 6. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon you. Lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon some of the people. No, upon all of the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. The Lord makes it very clear that the priesthood is to have nothing to do with those transgressors, even with regard to the matter of burial. This would be akin to an elder giving a funeral discourse for someone like the likes of Rutherford or Barber. It's the same kind of principle if you carry it forward. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 7. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. Observation 3 concerning leaven. Exodus chapter 12, verse 19. 12:19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Likewise from Exodus chapter 13, verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. In all thy quarters. The entire congregation. In connection with feast days or offerings, that is anything that would be associated as being called the Lord's, the law was very specific with regard to this matter of leaven. It wasn't to be present at all. Not unlike the admonition that the Apostle Paul recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, I'm not a cook, but I can tell you that if I was celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread back in those days, I would pay mighty close attention to this little detail. Mighty close attention to this little detail. Imagine for a moment your loaf of bread starts rising. Your life, your very life, based on God's laws and justice, would be in jeopardy. Let me tell you, death by Wonder Bread versus eating unleavened pita might sound like cruel and unnecessary punishment, but we're not the ones making the rules. Let's face it, eating an apple, or whatever it was, resulted in a far more devastating effect upon all of humanity. We have to learn to accept the fact that it's God's prerogative with regard to how he handles these matters, or how he instructs his people to handle these matters. And beyond the matter of it being his prerogative, we should know that God's judgments are wise, just, and even loving, even if we don't fully comprehend them. And we should never forget that life is a gift. We're not entitled to it in the first place. As a general lesson, I think we can reasonably conclude that if God places such a high penalty on simple disobedience, it only stands to reason how great a value he places on obedience. Particularly obedience under stress. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And surely if his son needed to learn this lesson, we the more. Hebrews 5, 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, in light of the time, we're going to now make our jump to the New Testament. But before we continue with our observations, I'm going to lay down a premise that I believe personally casts an important perspective on much of what we're trying to call attention to you this morning. The premise is this: that the New Testament was authored before the Old Testament. The New Testament was authored before the Old Testament. That is, from God's point of view, knowing the end from the beginning, he knew long in advance what the pitfalls would be that his elect would encounter during the gospel age. So consequently, in addition to the fact that we're explicitly told that the Lamb would be slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, he also, we believe, arranged the Old Testament types so that they would shed light on the reality of those experiences that the Christian would encounter. In effect, the Old Testament was written to mirror the church's experience. We believe that. Even as the moon, the law is a reflection of the sun, the gospel. It's not the other way around. The law is a reflection of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age have come. Now, if this be the case, if our presumption or premise or whatever you might want to call it is correct, we think it would further enhance the significance of what transpired in the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the wilderness wanderings, which typify, and I think most agree, it typifies the church militant, the church in the flesh. Enough said. Observation 4, concerning a matter at the church in Corinth. You'll recall that some concerned brethren contacted the Apostle Paul in correspondence and apprised him of a circumstance in their ecclesia. And we're going to pick up the matter by reading from 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 4, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 4, 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Continuing now to chapter 5, verse 1, Paul goes on to say, it is reported commonly. This is not something that people don't know about. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. An obvious sin. And it's even identified specifically in the Mosaic Law. And it's no less obvious than what transpired in connection with Korah or Nadab or Abihu. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Apparently, the majority of the brethren had the mistaken notion that taking a magnanimous or generous attitude toward this sinner was the right and loving thing to do. The Corinthian brethren, they must have had this mindset as, you know, by majority. Certainly there were those that did not agree that wrote to Paul to come in the first place. But this was their mindset. Verse 3 through 7. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. That the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, that is the glorying on the part of the Corinthian brethren, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now this should sound familiar. Paul is connecting this entire matter to the principles enumerated in the law. That just as leaven spreads to fill the whole lump, so does sin. Continuing with verse 8 through 10. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. 11 and 12. But now have I written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? Now Paul is making it clear that within the church, that is within the boundaries of the ecclesia, we are to exercise the principles and judgments that we're being trained in. If one is called a brother, we have a responsibility. And called, if you look up that word, it doesn't necessarily mean they are actually consecrated. If they're called a brother, because they associate with a brother, there's this responsibility, because we're a spectacle unto men and angels, that we judge those matters that are within our purview. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves into the mistaken notion that we can find a way to cut them some slack by questioning whether they were really consecrated in the first place. Again, if they were simply called, or as other translations will say, named a brother, because of their general fellowship with a brotherhood, they are liable. and we are responsible. Now, Paul does acknowledge or give the caveat that to do likewise in the world would be an overwhelming task, and that we would literally have to go out of the world. And of course, that's not such a bad idea. This is what we hope to do one day. But he goes on to say, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away that wicked person from among yourselves. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, ye are unworthy to judge in these, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? He doesn't call this big stuff. He said this is small stuff. This is common sense. This is ABCs. It's black and white. It's as simple as it was in the wilderness. Paul is strong in his sarcasm and even suggests that one who is simple in understanding could do a better job than they had done in the church. That's illustrated in verse 4. But just reading verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Does he say how much less? No, he says how much more things that pertain to this life. Now, there's much that could be said concerning the entire account that occurred there in Corinth, but the point that is most relevant, getting back to our subject matter, is found in the second letter to Corinthians. After the church at Corinth finally handles the matter correctly and the errant brother makes a proper repentance, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, he says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong. I mean, right there, that should be, you know, be a major flag to all of us. Paul didn't even write the letter to the Corinthians because of the one who was at the receiving end of the sin or the one who actually transgressed. He says, he goes on to say, but that our care for you, that is the ecclesia, in the sight of God, might appear unto you. The ecclesia as a whole was in jeopardy. And the majority of the brethren there didn't even realize it. And this goes back to what we said earlier, that some in ignorance overlook these matters and others willfully. Paul, in essence, is teaching that the spiritual interest of the whole is greater than the interest of one or more of its individual brethren. Though certainly, in following Paul's advice, not only did the ecclesia benefit, so did the sinner. Just as the Corinthian brethren didn't perceive this, I believe it likewise has been lost sight of in our day. Often we find that there's a concerted effort to try to compromise in the interest of the errant party. And we think a spirit of reconciliation has taken the rule. And it's ostensibly with the intent that continued fellowship in one way or another or contact with the brotherhood at large will be helpful in correcting the errant party. And we think this type of thinking is absolutely contrary to what the Scriptures teach. June 8th manna text. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:20. When we see others walking in forbidden paths in the way of transgressors, we are not to follow them there in order to help them out, but to show them the right path by keeping it and calling to them. When we see some confusing themselves with doctrines and teachings of men, which we know are fundamentally wrong, we are not to wade through those doctrines in order to help them out. But we are to remind them that the study of any doctrine which will not square with the foundation is not only a misuse of consecrated time, but that all trifling with that which we know to be in error is wrong. All trifling with that which we know to be in error is wrong and dangerous, as all violations of conscience and principles are dangerous. The reality, from God's viewpoint and implied in this manna comment is that more damage is being done than good. The damage is being done to the ecclesia, the body as a whole. And again, this reminds us of this matter of a little leaven and also reminds us of the nature of even another common example, which we think the Lord illustrates this with, gangrene. If a limb is not promptly removed, the entire body can become toxic and die. And that doesn't happen slowly. It happens quick. Paul concludes the matter by addressing the ecclesia in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. And again, this shows, I mean, people can cry, they can make a lot of statements, but with words. Paul says, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. That is, they brought forth fruits meet for repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye, the ecclesia, might receive damage by us in nothing. It might take a few moments to read the account in Numbers 25 with regard to the Israelite and the Midianite woman. And that's the one where had Phinehas not acted, or had Paul not corrected, just like in similar manner, had Paul not corrected the situation in Corinth, the outcome of these circumstances would have been catastrophic. Observation number five, involvement and culpability reach from the obvious to the less obvious. Consider our Lord's words recorded in the Gospel account of Matthew chapter 5, 32. Chapter 5, verse 32. Now in this example, without going into all the particulars, the man that marries a woman who is accounted as an adulteress becomes himself an adulterer. In effect, even though he was not party to the original trespass, he, by virtue of his association, that is, his illicit marriage to her, is now accounted as being equally culpable. That's you say, well, I don't understand this, how it could be. You don't have to. Just read the scripture. The Lord knows why it's so. Consider for a moment Paul's address to Timothy, recorded in 1 Timothy 5:22. And we think the New American Standard Version captures the thought rather well. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Do not lay hands hastily upon another, lest you share in the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, of course, there will be a wide, and I expect a very wide difference in opinion, on what constitutes laying one's hands upon another, particularly with regard to our day. Is it in the course of our vote in the ecclesia? Is it in connection with providing financial support for another's ministry? Is it reflected in our fellowship or in our expressed admiration of others? Or perhaps in other ways, serving at conventions, you know, as an elder serving at conventions where we know there are issues. There are many different ways, avenues in which this matter has its effect. And we think all of them apply personally. But as one ponders these issues, it becomes apparent that there are a lot of subtleties to be considered. However one may choose to characterize it, the fact is that it is a real concern. And we're being clearly warned. Even a simple principle like the one familiar to all of us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And again, reading this verse from the Amplified Version, do not be so deceived and misled. Evil companionships, communion, associations, corrupt and deprave good manners and morals and character. So the bottom line is responsibility can rub off onto us in a variety of different and unexpected ways. And we would say that there are a host of spiritual nuances that we should be aware of in all of our choices and decisions. The bar has been raised very high for the Christian. The bar has been raised very high for the Christian to a standard that, from a practical point of view, could not be attained to in the past. In fact, when we look to the past, the Apostle Paul informs us in Acts 17:30, he said, And the times of this ignorance, referring back pre-gospel age, God winked at. But now, that is, with the advent of Christ, has commanded all men and everywhere to repent. So Christ's advent literally opened a new and living way. It's an entirely new challenge for the Christian with a much higher bar to which we need to attain to if we're hoping to make our calling and election sure. And it is a narrow way. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and many, no, and few that find it. Brethren, we would submit that just as it was necessary in the Levitical type for one to ceremoniously wash or to remain outside the camp after having touched a dead body, it would follow that we would not be clean if we were associated with anyone who had committed a sin unto death, or a sin that could culminate in second death. The degree of culpability, like the type, would be based on the knowledge and exposure to the individual and the circumstances that are suspect. Sometimes we come in contact with those that are despised of the Lord by accident, and other times we may be careless in our associations. By God's design, the priesthood, both typical and spiritual, were to be kept entirely separate from the rest of the populace for this very reason. Their associations outside the tribe of Levi could compromise their position of service to the Lord. And this concept is carried forward to us under the familiar heading of sanctification. That is, being kept separate for a holy service. Now, I'm not at all good at recounting stories, but nonetheless, I'll give this a try. I'm sure others probably have heard of it before. So this, in a way, is my version, as best as I can recall it. And I'm not sure whether it might be even in the reprints, for all I know. Nevertheless, the story goes like this. A man was interviewing individuals to fill the position of his coachman. The first coachman, who possessed very good recommendations, was posed this question. If you were driving my carriage along a narrow road along a mountain ridge, how close to the edge could you drive without falling off? The first coachman replied, "Why, sir, I could come safely within a foot without going over." The owner was quite impressed and thanked him and bade him farewell. The owner then called in the second candidate for the position and posed the same question, to which the driver replied, "Why, sir, I could drive along that road speedily, and I could do so within 6 inches without going over." The owner again was quite impressed. In fact, he marveled at the coachman's reply. Nevertheless, he asked the third candidate to come in. As with the first two, he posed the same question. How close to the edge could you drive without going over? To which the third driver replied, "Ah, this is a good question. I don't know how close to the edge I could drive, but I do know I would stay as far away from it as possible." And who do you suppose the coachman hired? Or I suppose the owner hired. Of course, it was the third candidate. The moral of the story, if you will, is that we can tempt the Lord by driving too close to the edge. We can go where angels fear to trot. And we can keep company or participate in circumstances that put us in great spiritual jeopardy. And whether we realize it consciously or not, we are defining what is acceptable risk every day of our lives, even with regard to matters that are routine. What are our priorities? What magazines do we read, or what TV shows do we watch, or what do we spend time, money, or energy on? James 4:4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now, this, brethren, speaks directly to the matter of guilt by association. What about issues of employment? Would you find it acceptable to work for a defense contractor designing high-tech weaponry that can maim or destroy countless people? What about working for a defense contractor that supplies military uniforms? Or say a contractor that supplies the military with belts and shoes? You can well imagine that these are issues that range from black and white to numerous shades of gray. What if you were a German in the 1930s? Would you have become a member of one of Hitler's political or youth organizations? Would you have gone into the army and accepted a position in the Gestapo? What of all those German citizens that lived in the vicinity of the camps and suspected, or perhaps even knew, of their atrocities. Where would culpability begin? Where would it end? Haile Selassie once is quoted as saying, "Throughout history, it has been the inaction of those that could have acted, the indifference of those who should have known better, the silence of the voice of justice when it mattered most, that has made it possible for evil to flourish." Do we vote for the Democratic or the Republican nominees? Or do we vote for the local school board nominees? Are we trying to sustain, support, or lend a helping hand to the institutions that are destined for destruction? These are the types of decisions that may or may not be innocuous in the Lord's sight. And just as we've been speaking of institutions destined for destruction, what of papacy? Use the litmus test of God's word. Is there anything praise-worthy? Philippians 4:8. To be said of a system that is characterized like Judas as going into perdition? And consider the pastor's appraisal even. The pastor goes and says, "Could it be proved that those connected with the papal system have been the very models of morality, it would be nonetheless identical with a character noted in Scripture as the great Antichrist, the counterfeit, which has arrogated to itself the titles, privileges, powers, and reverence belonging to the Lord's anointed. As a counterfeit, it has also misrepresented the plan of God. The ill effects of such perversion and misrepresentation of God's plan can scarcely be estimated." That's from Volume 2, page 300. Are there choices that we make that would intimate our approval or our opposition to Babylon? These, brethren, are choices that are real. They range from the simple to the sublime. Now, at the onset, we made the comment to the effect that there were those that were ignorant concerning these matters and those that are willful. Certainly, I think we would be correct in saying that there is a difference. But we need to be conscious of the fact that the difference isn't between guilt and innocence. The difference at best is in degree of guilt. That is, the ignorant have no real excuse. And this is partly borne out in principle in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2. And we'll read from the NIV. Leviticus 5, 2. "Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean stock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty." Now, we're running out of time, so we're going to have to wrap it up. Both the Old and the New Testaments testify to the fact that we need to watch out not only to what we eat, but also to what we touch. Isaiah 52:11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The pastor in the manna for August 3rd calls attention to the importance of this matter. August 3rd manna: "Separate yourselves from the people of the land." Ezra 10:11. He goes on to say, "Someone has well said, the Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. The ship is safe in the ocean so long as the ocean is not in the ship." One of the great difficulties with Christianity today is that it has admitted the strangers, the people of the land, and recognized them as Christians. It does injury not only to the Christians by lowering their standards, for the average will be considered the standard, but it also injures the strangers by causing many of them to believe themselves thoroughly safe and needing no conversion, because they are outwardly respectable and perhaps frequently attend public worship. End of quote. The matter of guilt by association cannot be brushed aside as if it were of no special consequence and that there were no real consequences. And I rather like the example of an earthquake, which was from our earlier reading, the way that Korah and his company met their demise. An earthquake has an epicenter. Read that account in Numbers 25, and you'll find that the epicenter was one particular tent. clearly you want to put the most distance between the epicenter and yourself. Not the least amount of distance that you can get away with. Not coming close to, as close to the edge as possible. You want to put the most distance between you and the epicenter. And the reasons should be obvious. In the type, you died. And so, too, in the antitype, you can put your spiritual life at risk of second death. And the reality, of course, is that these shockwaves, the shockwaves from these events, travel literally thousands of miles, not unlike the shockwaves associated with any spiritual transgression, whether it's up in heaven, as it was with Satan's fall, or whether it be down here. If we are, as the Scripture declares, spectacles unto angels, you can see that what we do, as well as what we don't do, can have far-reaching influence for good or for evil. And one would hope that there is scriptural unanimity of thought at the epicenter, that is, in the host ecclesia where a problem might exist when it comes to issues of moral conduct. But whether there is or there isn't is secondary to the fact that we are individually responsible for making our calling and election sure. Others can't do it for us, but they sure can undo it for us if we're not careful. As individuals, we have the power of choice to avoid touching an unclean thing. And the Apostle Paul even gives that advice. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And it'll take a lot of fortitude of character, a lot of prayer, and a lot of agonizing. But it is doable. And finally, in closing, and I know I've stretched the time here, the Manatext for June 17th. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The pastor goes on to say, the great refiner is watching to see how the precious metal of your character reflects his image. Or in plain language, in every trial he watches to see what influences control our actions. Whether they be influences of present advantage or worldly policy or personal friendship or earthly loves of husband or wife or children or love of ease or love of peace or even love of peace at any cost. Or whether, on the other hand, we are controlled by the naked principles of truth and righteousness and whether we defend these principles with zeal and energy at any cost of labor or suffering or both and so fight the good fight of faith to the bitter end, even unto death. And with that, we close our remarks and trust that the Lord would overrule anything said on this. And I guess we'll ask Brother Mark to come up or tell me what to do.
Very sincere thank you for your words and those lessons and for the attitude that brought you to bring them to us. And we appreciate that. And you're more than capable of fielding your own questions. Mm-hmm. So we've got 15 minutes. I'll tell you to let me know when we're getting close. Any questions?
Sister Kathy.
thank you for your discourse. I do agree with the principles you laid out and appreciate how you did that. And for myself, I personally am struggling with how to apply certain things. Like in the beginning, I think you said you define the ecclesia as the whole body of Christ. And you look across the Bible student community and we're aware of immorality that goes on. But I think that the only way that I'm aware of a lot of it is through gossip. So what is our personal responsibility? Like I think it was the June 8th meeting that you read, the comment said something about when you see a brother going down a wrong path. So what is our business and what isn't our business? And then how do you also apply Matthew 13, verses 29 and 30, it's where Jesus is talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares and allow them to grow together.
Okay. We'll tackle the first one. Obviously, not an easy question to answer, but I think, number one, even though I use the expression of the ecclesia as a whole, and I do think that ultimately is the most desirable thing for any one of us, that we want all of our brethren to make their calling and election sure. Not just those that we are related to or those that we are friendly with, but our ideal desire would be that all of those that have made a consecration, covenant of sacrifice, we would like to see that they make that calling and election sure. We will have varying degrees of exposure. So I draw the line personally. If I have contact with brethren that I either know, or I'm going to be in a geographic region where I know there are issues and I want to, you know, I feel a personal concern for them because I know them, or I feel that harm is perhaps being done by their ministry if someone is a teacher, then, you know, I will, like, make it my business. But I don't think we're really encouraged to be police in the sense of, you know, going out and trying to ferret out every single fact for every single incident we might know of or heard of by rumor across the Bible student movement. I mean, that certainly I don't think is implied by Scripture even. Our first responsibility is in our home ecclesia. What does our home ecclesia do, or what do we as individuals do by way of implying support for something that might be in the vicinity, or by doing worse, something right in our own midst, you know, where we might be lending support to individuals that do not deserve or merit that. So a lot of it, I think, is by who you know and what your exposure with those brethren are. And, of course, I think elders have a greater responsibility. But even having said that, as individuals, we each can have the power to make a difference. And rather than shutting up, if we say a word in season or out of season, that sometimes this makes a difference. So, I don't think it's well defined, you know, that, well, we have a responsibility to everybody everywhere under all circumstances, overseas or otherwise. It's based on our exposure. Are we traveling to an area? Do we serve at a convention? Do we serve at an ecclesia where we know of a blatant moral issue and the brethren are comfortable with that? And I've declined service opportunities, but I've spelled out in my correspondence that because of that circumstance in your ecclesia, I'd be more than happy to come if you want me to speak on that. You know, I'd be speaking on the point, more than happy to come. But otherwise, I would feel that I would be lending support to something that is clearly an abomination in the Lord's sight. And I've done that multiple times. Regrettably. And not that, you know, these issues are, like, pervasive throughout the movement, but there are enough that they shouldn't be. You know, especially when Paul says, let it not be once named among you. I mean, you can see the standard that the Lord is setting and what's been happening as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. That standard is, brethren are adjusting the standard, literally. I mean, it's one thing, I mean, it's not like any one of us can say, well, you know, I'm not better than you, or, you know, It's we're all subject to sin. But the one thing we ought to do is keep the standard up. If you start letting that standard go down, then you're really creating havoc in terms of the spiritual level of ecclesias and the congregation as a whole. Now, the other point, the wheat and the tares, great, different context. You know, it's not directly on the issue of morality. So I think I'm going to kind of, you know, Chris, the reality, even based on scriptural understanding, is that there is a little flock and there's a great company. As the little flock makes their calling election sure, you know there's more and more great company influence, you know, whether it's in your ecclesia, but you know it as a whole, across the entire movement, across all of those that are consecrated to the Lord, wherever they might be meeting, that they're all now in a minority compared to a majority. So that influence sometimes can be reflected in ecclesia votes. It can be affected in a variety of different ways. Just because an ecclesia votes on something, it doesn't mean it's the Lord's will, express will. He may permit it, but it certainly isn't necessarily the Lord's express will. You can't go by that because it's common sense. You know, how many even among us? Are we all going to be of the little flock? Not likely. Are there going to be a few here, we hope? I mean, that's the reality. I mean, it's... when you think of 144,000 across the entire gospel age, there's not a lot of... You work the numbers out. If you believe that's a literal number, as I would be persuaded, the numbers don't work, you know, to show that there are a lot of us that'll make that grade. So that's why it is, I think, a very... When you saw all these people in the Old Testament dying, I personally believe that there are catastrophic losses in the spirit, from a spiritual point of view, where brethren are going into the great company and some going into second death, as illustrated by those accounts. I believe that's what those accounts are specifically talking about. You know, whether you take the numbers literally or not is another story, but I think that's the lesson of those accounts. It's not just there as a story about good morals. It's written for us. The Bible is the Christians. Christians, it's our sword. It's our handbook. It's not the handbook for the world. The world won't even need it in the kingdom. They're going to have ancient worthies here. They're going to have its knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the water covers it. This is our handbook. It's not designed for the world. So they don't need the volume. I mean, they're not even going to need the volumes. What do they need that for? It's going to go out from Jerusalem and Zion. I mean, it's so this is for us. And if we don't use it, we lose it. Sister
Robin.
Well, in a sense, it's similar response to what I gave to Sister Kathy. I think as we know we can approach somebody, or as we feel compelled by virtue of geography, you know, proximity, oftentimes Sister Dawn and I, when we know of an individual that has transgressed, we'll talk to that individual personally to get the facts from their point of view correctly. There's not too many surprises many of the time, but at least we make that initiative. Many brethren will just live on the gossip, you know, live with what gossip has said and not be prepared. But if you try, you know, if you make that effort and if they respond, some will be more than happy to discuss the subject openly. Others will decline, and that kind of tells you where they're coming from. And if they decline, that's, you don't need an answer. They've said they've already given you an answer. Sister Robin? Well, for myself, I would say if he had acted properly, he would have called for their dismissal long before. Because those sons didn't just, you know, it wasn't just one transgression. Reading between the lines of that account, they had been doing this, and Eli is, you know, basically winking the eye to it and not addressing an issue that's right under his own roof, literally. So I think, you know, Eli had a culpability for what his sons were doing. And that culpability didn't, you know, just abruptly end when they became adults in that sense, because it was in a spiritual context. They were priesthood. But even like you take another example, David, remember when he numbered the armies of Israel and how the Lord came down on Israel? Anybody remember how many people? Well, he gives David the choice between, what was it, famine, pestilence, and the sword or something. I forget. He gives David like three choices. How many do you remember? How many died as a result of David making one foolish decision to number the people? 70,000. 70,000 people died because of that lack of faith. And it just shows that, and that I think is another thing too. We sometimes just shun away, naturally speaking, from doing a lot of things, but it really is, you know, we have to go on faith a lot of times, and the Lord gives you the strength. You know, it's amazing what the Lord will work out in so many providential and miraculous ways. Now, I Mark's hand was up, but yours is again. Are you just following up on that, or?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was Robin's hand. Okay, Brother Mark.
I'm going to really put you on the hot seat, and there are several groups of brethren that are collected here that over the last several years have been in the fire with these issues, and there have been many. Hours, consecrated hours of study and deliberation and fellowship and prayer. And what if you have been provoked at this point to bring these words to us? What do you see as the repair? What is the fix? What's still broken that needs to be fixed?
Okay. If the brethren don't mind candor, I'll be candid. New London is on the New England program alongside Agawam. They are tacitly supporting, I think, an illicit situation. So what could be done to fix that? Don't be involved with that arrangement in the future, or make the arrangement different. That's about as candid as you can get.
Is that the only?
Well, of course, you know, I think, again, if I don't know the history of how much effort has been gone into trying to, I know advice is given, I mean, very freely by a lot of elders, and it goes from one end of the spectrum to the other. I mean, I can't tell you how many times Dawn and I have heard, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And I think that's about as lame a use of Scripture as possible. It shows a person hasn't even studied the subject of judgment. Judgment comes in two varieties. Judgment of deeds, acts, things that are contrary to the Lord's will, and judgment concerning destiny. None of us are in a direct position to judge the destiny of others. But we sure can tell when someone is going down the wrong road. And we sure have a responsibility of making a decision within a church environment to put someone out, like Paul said. Why did he do it? For the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved. So that the person comes to their senses and realizes that the sin still exists. You know, you cut away all of the hard feelings, all of the poor ways things might be expressed in so many of these things because emotions flare up. You go to the core arrangements, and if you look at a situation, and you see, well, from the Lord's point of view, is the union of two people legitimate? We're not legitimate. That's the only question you really need to care about, because all the other is just superfluous. If that core arrangement, you believe the Scripture teaches it's acceptable to remarry, you know, someone else when you've been the adulterer. And I'm not talking about the one who's been offended. They're free to remarry, and they're off the hook. I mean, the Lord is not judging them in any wise. But the party that is the guilty party is the one who is culpable for the breakup of the original marriage. If they are living illicitly with somebody else, that's the sin. That's the sin. You know, this is ABCs. This is no brainer stuff. And it was like that in court. You know, the day.
So just to follow up, what would be the responsibility?
Well, I mean, as a class, you know, I say. You know, so much time goes through some of the, and this is just one incident. We're saying it because we've been called on the carpet in a way, but there are a lot of issues that have gone on historically and are contemporary. Some things, you know, you find out 20 years after the fact. You can't, reality dictates it's too late. You know, you can't come into a situation that you just become aware of 20 years later and try to resolve that. So there are certain constraints we have. Some things are just too old now. You can't undo something. What you can do, though, is keep separate and make it plain why the separation. Because you see the sin, and the only way to rectify that sin in the Lord's sight, so that they might, so you want to welcome people back into the fellowship, even if they committed a gross transgression. The desire is that you want to save their soul, you know, in a very simple sort of way. You know, I mean, that's the desire. It's not a desire for punishment. But from the practical point of view, that's what the Lord is doing. He wants those individuals isolated so that they get a sense of the loss. If you don't isolate them, they don't get a sense of the loss. I mean, they're as confused to begin with as... It's like, yes, how many, you know, in a prank, how many times have you heard on the news somebody who's committed a murder? How many times do you hear them admitting it? They all plead not guilty. Everybody pleads not guilty. Because that's the natural defense. Are you going to confess to a murder? You know, the human nature is not going to confess to it. I'll try to work the system and I'll try to get off. Maybe you'll be lucky like O.J. or somebody. I mean, it's like, the thing with O.J., like in a classic example of analysis paralysis. We can analyze and analyze, and eventually you've analyzed it so much that you've lost sight of what's happened. And what, you know, what the issues are anymore. You get so wrapped up in other extraneous things, it really is analysis paralysis. Yeah, my brother Paul, I know, has been waiting a while.
You're the last question. Yeah. I'd like to make, before time is over, sure. I'd like to make one comment to Mark, and then two questions for you.
Okay.
Do we have time for that?
Well,
that's fine. Now, I understand
that you have a member that has never been disfellowshipped with a sinner. That even to this day, now if you want specifics, we'll talk later. But you asked the question, what can we do to fix it?
Yeah. Well, you know, I'll say I'm glad Brother Paul actually raised that issue. I mean, that's true. There's been no record of a position. Well, even when I replied to the class, that I don't know where this ecclesia stands on that matter as an ecclesia. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's important.
Well, no, they made a stand.
Yeah.
No
yeah.
indictment.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I would say, based on what little or how much I know, that circumstances did change somewhat subsequently. But there may, you know, so, but even then, like I say, I would not know as an outsider, having heard any of these matters, and, you know, I just know there was a problem in New England, and I know, you know, based on, you know, some kind of rumor or partially, you know, truthful statement or all true statement, I don't know where the ecclesia stands. So it's a practical way, too, to make it clear.
I still have a couple of questions.
Yeah.
I see guilt in two ways. Actual guilt, in which you participate in the responsibility for it, and also the punishment. I also see guilt in a perceived guilt. Perceived, that is, you did not participate in that sin, but there's a ripple. It's, you know, as you say, associated, that you get, you see. Now, I don't see that second one as actually has an out. The other one does not have an out. The first doesn't have an out, but the second one has an out, and that is this whole process of forgiveness, and that Jesus brings in. So in other words, it's a feelings kind of thing. It's a conscience kind of thing. My conscience bothers me. Then you can go to the Lord Jesus as an advocate, and go to the Lord and forgive me that this person has done it in my class, or, you know, that sort of thing. And I want you to forgive the fact that I had some association. Do you agree with that?
Well, you know, I think based on the examples in Scripture, while I do think there is differences in degree of responsibility, I do think all are guilty to begin with. You know, you're guilty whether you committed the act or you're guilty by virtue of association. That was Paul's point. You know, there were brethren in Corinth that wrote to Paul for him to come to try to iron this matter out. I would say if you were to, again, like hypothesizing in a way, but if you were to say, if you were one of those brethren that saw that this problem never got resolved, you would be responsible for leaving that ecclesia and not staying there. Otherwise, you would be just as guilty. Even if you wrote to Paul and, you know, if Paul didn't come, if you stayed in that situation, that's a problem.
Okay, so you're saying it's all the first. It's
well,
actual responsibility.
There is actual, but I...
Where is the forgiveness and
yeah.
the...
Well, first of all, I would tell you, there in Scripture, again, I think a lot of brethren are totally at have a complete, I mean, no sense of what even forgiveness constitutes. Two things. One, there are two different kinds of transgressions called to our attention in Scripture. There are transgressions against God, and there are personal trespasses. I've heard Matthew 18 used numerous times in a defense that, well, you know, they've committed adultery or something, you know, they've done some major offense, you know, I've got to forgive them 70 times. Well, I mean, is God saying that if, say, somebody comes up and fornicates with my wife and then says he's sorry, I'm to say, oh, you know, that's all right, now I accept you, and he does it 70 times, and you know, this is what you apply that to? Of course not. Those are minor. Matthew 18 is for minor transgressions. If your children are noisy and you're putting them right in the front of the hall and somebody in the back, you know, behind them can't get anything out of the meeting, they go to the parents and say, look, can you know, move to a different spot so I can, because I'm having a hard time getting something out of the meeting, and you try to resolve it, and they slip up and they sit in the front row again, and it happens again. As long as there's a sincerity. And it also says, if they repent. I mean, that's a qualifier, too. It's not just that you keep forgiving them. It says, and if they repent, or if they ask forgiveness, then you forgive. So there's on personal transgressions, we have a great deal of latitude to either forgive on a qualified basis, which, generally speaking, even the Matthew and Luke accounts are showing, that the idea is you want them to ask for forgiveness. That's what the Lord wants them to learn, that they have to learn to ask for forgiveness. You don't just keep divvying out for free. Some things you can do, you know, freely, and other things not. And it's the circumstance.
Okay, now I'm going to put myself in the hot seat. In fair, as chair, I'm supposed to keep some semblance of time.
Yeah, yeah. And I was the first to be...
The intensity of the question. I think Brian and Glenn had their hands up, and maybe you want to finish, Brother Paul, hit those, and then we're going to have to stop. And I'm going to give you a high sign in about 7 minutes.
Okay.
Mine is a quick one.
Okay. Oh, no, I didn't. I got to finish that point. Two different kinds of sins. Okay.
You finished it by the last statement that you made. There is a role of repentance and forgiveness.
Yeah, yeah. But I'm going to say, for personal transgression, not once, to my knowledge, in Scripture, is there any instruction for a Christian, like, say someone who was a fornicator, even the Corinthian example. The Corinthian example doesn't give you the inkling, not even an inkling, that the church forgave the individual. They're not supposed to forgive. Only God can forgive them. It wasn't a sin against the church. It was a sin against God. So God is the one who is at liberty to do that. And in the final analysis, it will be manifest. But the church is instructed very explicitly to welcome that individual back into the ecclesia and have fellowship again with them. And, of course, common sense then dictates you don't vote for them as an elder, or you don't vote for them to be in a leading position if they've just come back from such... I mean, that... Common sense. These are common sense issues. So, go ahead. I'm sorry.
One other question.
Yeah.
No, I think you've answered that question, at least to my satisfaction. And my question is not to imply a conclusion. It's more of a clarification.
Yeah.
Now, I do a lot of speaking outside in other ecclesias. I know you do, too. So, when I'm invited, I don't say, well, you got any sinners in your class?
Right, right. Of course not. Yeah.
Do you have anybody who's disfellowshipped?
Right.
I only
go by what, as I was saying to Sister Kathy, I know of. I've replied to ecclesias where I know there are immoralities that exist in the ecclesia, and then I reply and say I'm willing to serve, happy to serve, but on point.
Many ecclesias, I know many ecclesias, as a general statement, they have problems. So it's what I call the ripple effect. Suppose I speak in San Diego next month, and they have a problem there. I don't know about it, but I'm guilty by association.
Well, of course...
You're speaking in association?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, I'm going to say it depends. The measure of guilt... I mean, like, we're all born in sin, and we all have guilt of one sort or another. You can't get away from it. Whether we're, and you know, if we're an elder attending an ecclesia, if we know the circumstances and have reasonable assurance of the facts, and we nevertheless choose to serve, then I'd say the measure of guilt is higher. If we don't know the specifics, I don't know that we're compelled to start ferreting out all information. But there, you know, so this is where you on a personal conscience level, and in a practical way, if you've been apprised of the circumstances and you know what's going down. Then, you know, you can spell it out in your acceptance. You know, you want to still listen to me if I'm going to speak on topic?
Yeah,
wonderful.
My
if not,
point.
Yeah.
Okay. My point is, I realize if you know, okay, but I'm more concerned with my class.
Yeah.
I go to San Diego, I don't know, and yet I am guilty by association. I'm talking about the ripple effect. Now, because I'm an elder of the Groton Bible students, are they now guilty because I... guilty with association. And then there's a ripple effect that can go on.
Yeah,
and on and on.
There is a ripple effect, but, and I think this is a huge but, is that, number one, if they knew as an ecclesia, hypothetically, if they knew as an ecclesia you were serving somewhere, and I'm not using any example, if you were serving somewhere where they knew you knew all the facts and you still served there, then when it comes time for election, that's how they have the power of making choice. Based on conscience, whether it's serious or not. But if they don't know that, they shouldn't immediately make an assumption. Because I do think, I mean, I see elders and you know that will serve on programs, and if I know them, I'll make a point, as best as I can under practical circumstances, to go talk to them and tell them, you know, I was disappointed to see you on the program. I was pretty certain you knew of the situation. Is that true? And then that gives me a better sense of where they're coming from, or maybe I was totally misled to believe they even knew anything. So I make a point that way. And I think it's important as you try to identify leaders for your own fellowship and as you try to identify others that you might invite as speakers, you know, guest speakers or otherwise, that these are all practical ways of implementing what the Scriptures are designed to teach. And now, two more.
I don't know if I was... Actually, I think Brian was next.
So what was the decision? Okay, Brother Glenn, I'm sorry.
Yeah, let's see. There's just a few questions. I don't know if you can possibly tie them together. But
let's see. Go for it.
Okay. One is, in applying some of these things, there are a number of different sins that are listed in some of the context of what you're... Scriptures you were going over. And for example, if someone marries a covetous person, are they then counted as covetous? Because that would seem to follow that if you married in a, you know, somebody who's committed adultery, then you're adulterous. And then another thing would be, if anyone who comes into our fellowship of the truth from outside, and it turns out that, you know, maybe 15, 20 years ago or even 6 months before, they were divorced and not for, you know, the right scriptural reasons, should we insist that they must divorce their present arrangement and either try and reconcile with the old spouse or cast them out?
Okay. Okay. Can we tackle those in pieces? Otherwise, I'll lose the gist. The first one. First of all, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he talks about extortioners, covetous, drunkards, you know, murderers even. And he says, such were some of you. But now, like, you're covered by the blood. So I think there's a huge difference. And quite literally, the slate is clean when one becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. So, whether somebody was a murderer, was covetous, was drunkard, different situation than one who now is, you know, subsequent to consecration, a murderer, covetous, drunkard, that kind of thing.
Changes course of action.
Yeah. Well, you mean, yeah, because of, yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, very, very good. I mean, some of this you think is, yeah, logically, yes. You know, that Paul is showing that you can come from a multitude of background with all different problems, but then, of course, too, there's an implied, even when you immerse, that you try to make restitution where you can make restitution. If you robbed a bank, you know, 6 months before you consecrate, and you've had the money buried under your front porch, you know, it goes to say that, you know, the Lord is looking for you to return the money to try to make restitution before you, you know, you get immersed, and he's going to accept that consecration. So there's practical aspects. So before, after, different thing. If it's after, you become a spouse to somebody who commits a blatant, you know, vile murder or something, you would have a right to divorce, to separate from. It doesn't give you the right to remarry unless... The only right on remarriage has to do with if that other person commits adultery. That looses you, and of course death would loose a person for remarriage. But I do think, yeah, even within a family, it can be a situation if that spouse doesn't see any form of repentance that's in a practical and real way in the relationship, they could move away from that because it can be contaminating. So I do think contamination does fall through. Now, the other one was the
someone who comes into the truth, say,
yeah,
who had been previously married and has remarried for what we would scripturally see as the wrong reasons, should we then insist that they divorce,
yes,
from their present,
yeah,
spouse,
yeah,
and make changes?
Yeah.
Or else?
Oh, absolutely. Because the sin, that is the sin. That's that, right? You know, you can get anything from any state. You can go to, you know, Las Vegas and get married in one of the hotels there and get a certificate saying you're married. So what the state might... Okay, say it again.
If someone comes into our fellowship
who
was previously married and had gotten divorced or whatever and is now remarried, and say, let's say both the husband and wife come into the truth when they...
Well, when does the consecration occur, though? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
Well, I would I think that depends on whether you believe there might be consecration in Babylon or not. But I guess I would say normally it would be consecrated after coming into the truth, or so if you're consecrated, if you make a consecration after these events have taken place, and but you're already remarried.
When did the remarriage come up? Okay. Yeah, it's okay. Got to, you know, this is like crucial
for
the...
It sounds like this could be one for fellowship.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
If someone has remarried who has come into the truth, whether they're consecrated or not, say, should we say that, look, you really should go back to your previous... You should divorce and go back to your previous spouse?
No, I would, again, reiterate. Whatever has happened prior to the consecration is, like, and from the Lord's point of view, forgotten. That's not in the equation. The Lord is not expecting you to go back, or, you know, as best as you can do restitution on certain things, fine, yes, but I don't think that's the matter. They could come in, consecrate, and then by conscience, I mean, I think conscience can dictate things too. They may feel, based on study of Scripture, that maybe I want to take a more conservative approach and not remarry. Or they may see that what they did was the old man did that. Now they're new creatures. The Lord has given them, as it were, a new lease on life, and that really is what it is. That they feel then comfortable remarrying. Okay, but if they do something, if they like divorce without legitimate grounds and remarry subsequent to their consecration, then you're talking a major big difference. But I got to respect the wishes of the chair. So, but in the private fellowship, sure.
If, as the chair, if anybody has been in a situation that has been time-sensitive, I apologize. It seemed, by trying to read the crowd, that it was appropriate to let the time go. Russ, thank you very, very much. Thank you for, most of all, your brotherly care and your elderly approach to bringing your lessons to us today. And we thank you for that, and it's great to have you with us. I do see some announcements before we vote to send our love back to Rockland. Sister Mary. From the lessons of putting your life in God's hands. And so any other, while we're all together, any other feedback on how their baby is doing, and please send our love specifically back. Who's up?
Well, they were at our house on Friday night. But this actually this past week, they brought Sarah to a different therapist who they were very encouraged by, thankful very much for that contact, but and encouraged by in the sense of that the therapist felt that there were things that could be done to help Sarah. Right now she's a 6-month-old baby, so she's a baby in arms and she looks a lot like a regular baby. But as Maria says, she says in one breath, we're so thankful that the Lord has opened up this door. But in the other breath, she says, but we realize that it will be, it won't be until Sarah's a year and a half until we know whether she can walk. It won't be until she's 2 and a half whether we know if she can talk. So they know that Sarah will have limitations, that she will be able to, she can see and hear, but to what extent, they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So, but they're very, very thankful for the prayers of the brethren, the support of the brethren. Here they've only been in the truth and consecrating about 6 years. And this outpouring from the brotherhood has been a wonderful blessing and encouragement to them.
Yep. And share that they have been an encouragement to us. Thank you. Brethren, let us send our love back to the brethren in Rockland. Yeah, you can too. You can bring it. I didn't see a hand down. Maybe there was one that. No. Thank you very much.
Gracious Father in heaven, as we approach thy throne of grace, as the sentiments of this hymn express, may we indeed strive to run the heavenly way. And we desire, dear Father, if anything has been said amiss or misconstrued, that thou would overrule for our spiritual welfare, and that we might indeed
if it be thy will, to make our calling, individual callings and election sure. Dear Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to be here amongst our brethren. And as we break bread together, we're thankful for the provision that follows, both prepared by the hands of those that have expressed their love in such manner, as well as recognizing thee as the giver of all good and perfect gifts. So we have so much to be thankful for, and we praise thee in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. Amen.